All right, so let me get us started. Let me open us in prayer. Father, thank you for your great goodness to us and granting to us this, your day. We thank you for setting it apart from other days, for your glory and our good. And we ask that indeed you would do us good. Will you help us to sharpen one another and to grow in faith and grace through our discussion together, surrounding issues having to do with the authority of your word, upon which you have founded us, your church. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so moving on a little bit, we've been kind of dealing with the main thesis, at least, of a particular book by Kruger and a colleague of his, having to do with the Bauer thesis. That gets referenced a fair bit. In fact, as I'm reading through this book now for the third time, just as I was reading yesterday, it's like, oh, look at that. He mentions Walter Bauer again. I didn't catch that before because I hadn't read a whole book about it before. Now I kind of know who that is and what he's talking about there when he just makes references. I will be largely skipping over such references because we don't need more of that. We've been doing that for some weeks. What we want to move on to largely, the kind of thrust of this particular book, and this is kind of Kruger's seminal work. I think it's where it's the book where several years ago he kind of brought the issue of New Testament canon to the foreground for a lot of people in our circles, Presbyterian Reformed circles. And the thrust of the book has to do with models of canon. It's apparently common in academic studies on canon to evaluate historical data without really acknowledging that there is a model that we're working with. That is sort of a worldview of canon. Assumptions about how is it that canon forms, or more to the point perhaps, how are books to be evaluated in order to make the determination whether or not they belong in the canon. Those things tend to be just assumed and not discussed. And Kruger says that's a problem, and we need to talk about that. We need to be clear about what is it that will authenticate a book as canon. And there are a variety of answers to that question, all of which have something to recommend them, as well as some negative points as well. When models are somewhat acknowledged in academia today, it's common to group them by a date of canon, a scholar says the canon is early or late. So we get groups that way. Oh, this guy thinks that the canon was early, they think it's late. Or sometimes by definition of canon. What do we even mean when we say canon? Not everybody means the same thing. Some people will have kind of a functional definition where any text that's being used by a group of people as though it were authoritative, well, that's canon. Some things are authoritative and some things aren't authoritative. So those things that are treated as authoritative, there you have canon. Others say, no, that's scripture. Canon has to be a closed list. And a closed list, closed in such sense that it does not admit of any further editing. Well, that tends to lead to a late date, as you can imagine. In fact, arguably, we still don't have one. We've never really had a period in church history where there was absolutely no debate over the canon. So you can't really call it absolutely closed at any point. And as I say, Kruger is encouraging attention to model. How are we going to answer some of these questions? How would we authenticate books? What's the standard? What's the definition? Those kinds of assumptions. And so because he's seeking to establish different models, he has what many others would consider strange groupings. Because he might have early, late, and early date and late date in the same group. Because they'll say, so they have these really different conclusions, but if you look at how they're deciding what canon is, they're doing that in fundamentally the same way. So I'm going to group them together. And the first kind of set of groups, we're going to kind of subdivide, but the first major group that we're going to look at and cover today are the community-determined models. What is a canon? How do we decide what books are in and out? It's a community that's making use of those texts that is determinative of canon. And we're going to look at three groups, Lord willing. We have time for that. And so as we look at those, you'll get a clearer picture of what that means to be community determined. The first of those he calls the historical critical model. This is named after textual criticism, essentially, the historical textual criticism that became popular 100 years ago, to be looking at texts of Scripture and to be kind of deconstructing them, supposedly trying to figure out, things like the historical Jesus, peel back the layers of editing and copying mistakes and things that have been layered on top of the original and find that base... original thing through these academic critical methods. And there's a similar thing going on sometimes with respect to canon. This model, the historical critical model, will assume or even positively assert that the very idea of canon is a social construct. It's a social phenomenon. What canon fundamentally is an expression of a community's identity. Who are we as the church or whatever group it might be? Well, we define ourselves by selecting some texts that exist in the world and not others to say, this is what our authority is. That tends to define us. And so it is, in that sense, then the community that shapes the canon, that determines the canon, that selects for itself, as part of its own self-expression, what the canon will be. Does that make sense? Okay. I'd hate for it to not make sense, and then I keep rambling on and totally lost. Okay. So then, in this model, the word canon does not describe qualities or properties of the texts themselves. It really doesn't have anything to do with the content or the character of a text. Canon is something that is done to a text. The text already exists on its own. The community comes along and says, we will name you as our authority. So it's something the community puts on the text after the fact. And we can understand that's going to result in a late date for canon. Nothing is canonical when it's written, or probably very early on. It takes time for a community to decide. They really like that. That helps us shape who we are. It's going to take some time and to kind of declare that. And so you're going to wind up with a rather late date. Now, there are positive things about this. There's an important emphasis on the church as the community that does play a role in the formation of canon. The church did have to, and now I'm already going to have to reshape the language in order to state it as a positive, recognize the canon. So I'm already changing from the historical critical method. Rather than determine the canon, we have to say recognize the canon. But there is an important role for the church to play. And it's good for us to be reminded of that. There's a good emphasis here on process. We might tend to think, if we're not really thinking it through very carefully, we might sort of tend to think, well, how did we get the Bible? Well, I don't know. Moses was walking along one day and something fell out of the sky and he said, what's this? Oh, look, it's a Bible. And, that's not how things happened. A lot of people might think there's nothing wrong with that to say Moses when we're talking about the New Testament canon. We are that ignorant. And that not careful, not we, I hope. But there can be something of that tendency, right? And we start to actually think more like Mormons with our golden plates and here, just poof, here it is. But there's process involved. It did take time. There was discussion back and forth. There was some debate over some of the books and so on. And so that's important as well, and a positive aspect brought by the historical critical method. But as you can imagine, we're more likely to focus attention on the negative aspects here. The historical critical method starts with a naturalistic assumption. There's an assumption that the books are the product of strictly human minds. There's no room for the divine or the supernatural in the whole model. Who was Paul? We don't know. What did he originally write? We probably don't know, but we have these artifacts. There probably was a guy, Paul. He was famous enough that some people wrote stuff in his name so that it would be well accepted. And that none of that really matters. What matters is that later on, this community that was growing up chose to attribute authority to those. Well, we have a problem with that, Naomi. And especially as it's an assumption, right? This is not something you can look at history and give evidence that it was a strictly natural process, that only humans are involved here. You can't prove that. This is just a matter of
faith.
And not a faith that's particularly grounded in anything very rational. So what we might call a blind faith in that sense, or assumption. Presupposition. And it presupposes something at odds with the scriptures that are being examined. I mentioned this definition of canon that makes a difference between scripture and canon. A text that's being used as authoritative by a community might be called scripture, but canon has to be an absolutely, definitively closed list. No further editing allowed. There's a particular scholar that put that forward, that became popular. He has followers and so forth. That fits into this historical critical method for canon. And it has some significant problems, as I mentioned already, and that is you really can never have a canon. You could say 4th century, but it's questionable how official the declarations are there in the 4th century against Marcion as to what books are in and which are out of the canon. You have significant debates going on before that. Arguably, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have a definitive list until the Council of Trent in the middle of the 16th century. But it's not like there's absolutely no debate even after that. And so you have a definition of canon that winds up being, arguably at least, an empty category. We're going to insist this is the definition of canon. And what meets that definition? Well, nothing. Well, then that's not very useful, is it? A word that doesn't designate anything. Any questions or further comments on the historical critical? Esther?
What about the Bible that we have? To us, that's a closed canon, isn't it?
Yes.
So to our very large community, this is a closed canon. And I imagine the Catholic Church takes their Bible as a closed canon.
For the most part, that would be true, I think. Certainly we could say we're a confessional church, the Westminster Confession of Faith. In chapter 1, section 2, lists 66 books. And anybody that deserves the name confessional that subscribes to the Westminster Confession is never going to change that. Yeah, so we could say that, certainly.
But the whole evangelical movement, all the Protestants, they're not adding or subtracting books from this Bible, this 66, are they?
Mostly no. You'd have trouble, with that on the academic side, because in much of broad evangelicalism, they're going to be looking for, you know, this historical critical method is going to be looking for some sort of official statement. And that's going to be a little hard to come by in much of broad evangelicalism. We may get a bullet point on the website that says we believe that the Bible and, you know, is the inerrant word of God, the Old and New Testaments. But you're rarely going to find a list of 66 books or an assertion that that can never change. And in much of evangelicalism, you will get teaching that at least seems to imply really a neo-Orthodox view, which we'll cover in a minute, I think, that suggests that God might communicate, he might communicate through one of these 66 books, or he might communicate through something else, in such a way that one starts to raise questions about just what the definition of and authority of canon is under such a system. We'll talk more about it. Michelle.
Well, that, so you brought up the Westminster, and I'll bring up the Heidelberg too. Mm-hmm. And in the Reformed Church we were in prior to this, they won't say it's canon, but by golly, it's authoritative, right? But not canon. I mean, what do you do with the Westminster and the Heidelberg? Because you brought it up, the Westminster says we have 66.
Right, you're just saying that it'd probably be in the Belgic Confession.
Yeah.
They do list 66. And,
yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So you'd have the same thing.
Okay.
Yeah. So it's a little bit confusing. We're used to the Westminster Standards, and that covers our Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter Catechism, are all Westminster.
Mm-hmm.
It takes just a little bit more kind of careful knowledge when you look at Reformed churches, and there are three forms of unity because they don't share a name. So you have the Canons of Dort, the Belgic Confession, and the Heidelberg Catechism. And Randy's indicating they really have a similar situation. We don't have the 66 books in our catechism any more than they have it in the Heidelberg Catechism.
Okay.
It's in our Confession of Faith, and theirs is the Belgic Confession, where they would have that list.
Well, I guess, I don't know, I don't think I'm articulating well, but it's actually been stated.
It's my hearing.
Because our divines, historical divines, created these things from Scripture, that they almost hold it up here with Scripture, right? The three forms, or help me out here. You know my brain.
I'm not, well, I know your brain, but I'm wondering what your brain is.
So are you asking, like, how do we refer to our confessional standards? They're not canon.
Right.
So that's the
okay.
Question.
Yeah. So they're not canon,
no.
But they're right up
what
there.
Are,
you wouldn't denounce them. Right.
Well, we do assert that they are uninspired human works. So that's the first major and most critical difference, right? We would say, you know, led, guided by the Holy Spirit. What's the difference between that and inspiration? Hard to say, maybe, and yet few categories are more important. So that, you know, we don't assert the verbal plenary inspiration of the Westminster Standards. So it's not every word. So it's insofar as these are biblical. So if somebody stands up and makes a cogent and compelling argument that when the confession says this, that is out of accord with the Scriptures, then the confession has to be edited. It has to be changed. And the PCA has mechanisms built in for how we would do that. It will never happen, but there are mechanisms there for it.
Well, there have been some amendments or editing through the years. But another way of saying it is that both Continental Reformed churches and Presbyterian bodies refer to their doctrinal standards, confessional standards, as secondary.
Yeah.
And we're very clear that there's a gap between first, primary, being Scripture. It's not like it's a close race. And again, think of our Book of Church Order. We talk about the Constitution of the PCA being documents under subjection to the Old and inspired Old and New Testaments,
mm-hmm.
being the Westminster Standards and the Book of Church Order.
Yeah.
Another really helpful way I've heard to say that exact same thing is that the scripture is a norming norm. Like it's a norming norm, and then our confessional standards are normed norms. So I think that's really helpful. Like the confessions don't have the power to norm
right.
our lives, yeah. but the scripture does. The scripture norms the norm of our standards.
That makes sense to me.
Yeah, that's just what you said.
They talk a lot about that on Cheers.
The norming norm.
We summarize it by saying that the authority of the confession is in the fact that, as far as we know, it presents the system of doctrine contained in the scriptures. That's our claim about the confession.
Right.
It's not so much that it's equal to scripture, it's simply that, you know, hopefully by God's grace, the divines developed the confessional standard that does exactly that. It presents the system of doctrine that we find in the scriptures.
Yeah, and further, I think the body of Presbyterian and Reformed, confessional churches, and the length of the history of them is such that if one becomes convinced otherwise, that these are out of accord with the Scripture, that one is far more likely to leave the tradition than to change the tradition. The Presbyterian and Reformed churches will remain what they are. And those confessions are not going to change. But that's not because we regard the documents as infallible. Laura?
Can you remind me who the divines are again?
So in the 17th century, they didn't call pastors theologians. They called them divines. In fact, my degree is a Master of Divinity. So it's all those theologians who met together at Westminster Abbey to write those documents. Those are referred to as the divines. Certainly. Okay. Yeah, it's confusing to us in modern times sometimes. We don't recognize that, to call them divines, as though we've got a pantheon meeting.
For us who haven't been to the seminary.
Yeah.
Appreciate
that.
Yep.
Can I interject something?
Of course.
A little off the subject, but talking about the inerrancy of Scripture.
Yeah.
And I don't think this would affect any of us, but there's a New Testament out there called the Passion. They have not really added to that, but they are changing some of these Scriptures to fit their new apostolic thing. You know, it's this real weird Bill Johnson and Phil Wolf, whatever. And it's an inerrant. And people are buying it. My friends are buying this. Uh-huh. They don't look up anything about this. And if you look online, this New Testament has been changed, and it's heresy, a lot of it. So
sure.
Just to warn people.
Yeah.
Anybody here would ever buy one, but.
But it is alarming what kind of stuff is out there, and some of the connections that are, you know, the devotional series, Jesus Calling.
Yes.
Insanely popular some time ago, and I think is still fairly popular. It pains me to know that that work has a PCA connection. I don't remember exactly what it is. The woman who wrote that is the wife of a PCA ruling elder or missionary or something. There's a pretty significant PCA connection. I just, you know, cried when I saw that. Here she's writing, you know, when she's talked about the work, she expressly says, the Bible wasn't doing it for me. I needed something more. Yeah. And so she's writing, as in the voice of Jesus, first person, as though it were Jesus writing these devotionals to you.
Automatic handwriting, maybe?
You all go to churches that say on their website, the Bible is the Word of God, and then you're buying this and reading this and talking about how wonderful this is. Like, wake up!
We must destroy them.
Can't believe there's something out there worse than the message.
Bree was going to say something.
You answered my question.
Okay.
I was wanting to know what our book was.
Isn't that what our book study is kind of about, going into Scripture and cherry picking?
I'm sure you could draw relationships there. Yeah.
It.
To me, it has similarities with neo-orthodoxy, which would follow the classical liberalism that Machen was dealing with. As often happens in the history of thought, a movement will come out and name itself a certain thing, and after it has some time to kind of coalesce into a recognizable movement, and people have time to really read and understand and issue their criticisms, the critics come to realize it's the exact opposite of what it really is. So neo-orthodoxy was really neoliberalism. It was the next version of that liberalism that Machen was writing against. And again, if we get there, we'll talk some more about that. But I'm fine with that. Again, I love not getting through everything because it means we were talking and you're engaged, and that's wonderful. It also means I might already be prepared for next week, and that's also good. Good.
I've never been in a hurry.
Sometimes it's frustrating to not understand. We have a lot of very well-educated people, but not all of us were raised Reformed. Not all of us are familiar with all the terms. And
you assume all the Reformed that grew up there understand these things, and you don't.
There as well.
Which isn't necessarily true. Yeah,
that isn't true. When I was young, I read Jesus Calling. I didn't see anything wrong with it.
Right.
I didn't understand. No one ever said that this was trying to be scripture. I just thought of it as encouraging words.
Right.
But I kept it from the shack.
And then, and
the prayer of Jabez.
Until you understand.
As Mr. Anderson said to me over the phone earlier this week, everybody's ignorant, just in different areas.
Well, we're growing little by little.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
I'm not in a hurry either, just as long as you're finished by July.
Zoe, did you have something?
No, I was doing a thing with my sleep.
Okay.
I wonder if the notion of a minister speaking for God in the first person in itself is not necessarily a dangerous thing, because as long as the minister does speak, and notice I'm saying like minister and everything. Because I've heard a story of Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, and he's preaching one time, and he enters into this dramatic type of thing where he's speaking to the congregation as God. I heard this in Michael Reeves's English Reformation and the Puritans teaching series. He recounts this story. Thomas Brooks says, "Well, you don't read my Bible at all, so I think I'm just going to take my Bible from you." And the congregation, and then the Thomas Brooks begins to act out what the congregation says. No, please don't do this. Please, like, take everything else, but don't take your word from us. And then he dramatically, like, walks out or starts to walk out of the church. So that's another example of a minister using a dramatic medium in order to communicate a truth. Mm-hmm. So I guess I want to say that the idea of someone entering into speaking for the Lord, and I would qualify it ought to be a minister, like an ordained minister of the gospel while he's preaching. So I guess I just wanted to mention that. Like, it's more about maybe who the person is and what she is saying. We would have to look at what she is saying and then judge. I guess I just wanted to ask, like, you know, the dramatic medium that she chose is not necessarily in and of itself the problem. Or am I wrong? I guess I want to ask that.
Yeah, I would say, I think, two things about that. One is that, I agree with you, that medium is not in and of and by itself problematic necessarily. It is, though, I think, something to be very careful about.
Sure.
There are times when I think about the nature of preaching, and it's humbling is hardly the word. I mean, it can be scary. Right. And I have a difference between how carefully I prepare for Sunday school and how willing I am to say things kind of off the cuff or, I don't know, but I've always thought this way. I'll do that when I'm teaching Sunday school. I try not to do that from the pulpit. I try as much as possible from the pulpit to be able to say, thus saith the Lord, because this is my firm conviction that this is what the scripture teaches. Boy, it can be hard. It can be hard sometimes. I mean, some texts are just very difficult, and I don't know where to come down. And that's really hard for me, because then I say, well, how do I have to preach this text.
Yeah.
But I don't feel confident enough to be able to say, thus saith the Lord on this. And so that can be difficult. I think it's something to be very, very careful about.
Yeah.
Because even more than just standing in the pulpit and preaching, where we say, insofar as this sermon is in keeping with the teaching of the Word of God, it is the Word of God. It is God speaking to His people. That's the definition of preaching. But not only that, you then put it in this first person as though you were speaking as God. That's something to be very, very careful about.
Absolutely. So we could say that Sarah Young doing the Jesus calling thing, it was a very...
I would say she's not careful enough, and that's connected with the second thing I'd say, which is, what was it, Boston?
Thomas Brooks.
Brooks.
Yeah.
What Brooks is doing there is kind of a somewhat dramatic interpretation of what he has directly from the prophet.
Yeah.
The prophet originally told God's people, you know, and speaking for God, there will come a famine of the word. And he's saying that same thing to his people and seeking to do that in a powerful way. If you read Jesus' calling, Sarah Young tends far too much of the time, well, any of the time would be far too much of the time, not to be channeling, say, a specific text of Scripture, but her own sort of sentimental impressions of how gentle and loving and caring Jesus is. So she writes stuff like, you just don't understand how important you are to me.
Right.
Well, how do you chapter and verse that?
Basically, thank you. Oh, that's good.
Michelle?
I was just going to interject that as the laity, we're to sit under the word and be chastised by it, so to speak. Not chastised isn't the word.
Well, sometimes.
Sometimes chastised, but
corrected.
We're supposed to be corrected. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's all part of the discipline of the church, right? And if somebody is sitting up there and I'm espousing that, you know, I'm supposed to be doing something that isn't biblical,
right?
Then he can attest to my tucking in my shirt tails and having the house clean. Because I heard this thing from the pulpit. Right, and then didn't go into scripture.
Pharisaism.
Yeah, a lot of it.
That's what that is.
Yeah, it was, but I didn't know it at the time.
Right.
Until I, week into it, gave him the baby when he walked in the door and said, you do something about this, because I can't. My shirt tail's tucked in, and it didn't work in. But we do. We sit under the discipline of God when you are preaching up there.
Yes.
So I want scripture. I don't want what is conceived of as.
Yes.
Yeah.
And my preaching is not perfect, and I am not perfect, but that is always the goal. And I very often, you know, am praying during the week, particularly when nothing's coming. And I'll be praying, Lord, these are your people. That is your word, and for better or for worse, at least this Lord's Day, this coming Lord's Day, I'm your man. If you're going to give that, if you're going to give your people your word, it's coming through me this Sunday, so I need you. I've read the commentaries. I'm beating my head against the text. I got nothing. I need you. So that, you know, and what I come up with might not be what it should be, but it is the goal. That's always where the goal is. Yes. Esther.
And that's so what's so winsome about you, because you admit it.
Hmm.
And I can remember at least twice where you've corrected yourself the next Sunday. And many times when you've confessed bad behavior in your home. Mm-hmm. And use that as an example. For
You're us. Glad I don't do that every time.
You're humble and you're vulnerable, and I really appreciate that.
Well, thank you. We ran out of time before we got to the Roman Catholics. that's the trailer for next week. I can't wait to come back. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is authoritative, so that we need not wonder what we are to believe concerning you, nor what duty you require of us, but you teach us. We ask that you would be about your work by your Holy Spirit in us, removing all impediments to the honest, earnest, wholehearted reception of your truth and the shaping of our lives according to it, in order that you might be glorified not only in our sight, but in and through and by our lives. Make us ever more to be a people who desire nothing apart from the manifestation of your glory, and seek in all of our thinking and all of our speaking and all of our living to make clear how great a God you are. We pray it too because such holiness is our only happiness. So for your glory and our good, we pray it all in Christ's name.